Let's turn to John chapter 3, verse 1. What I emphasized yesterday at my dad's funeral was his new birth. And so I want to divert to that off of our normal study on discernment this morning. John 3, verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let's pray. Lord, when we think of salvation, we think of the power of the Spirit of God. How you alone, Lord, cause us to be born again. And that this power is in place in this world at all times. That at any time, you can save and will save according to your eternal decree. And yet, Lord, we are told, as Nicodemus was told, as he sought more information, that he must be born again. And this is what we're guided as humans, as sinners, to seek from you. And so I pray, Lord, that we take hope in that this morning, for there's hope here for those who would witness and for those we know who do not know you. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. So that's the big question. What must we do to be saved? And you know, a lot of people today think that if you give your opinion on what you think should be done, that's valid. But it's not valid, obviously, that's illogical. There's an answer. Several zillion, billion people in the world think that if you go to church, you'll go to heaven. I don't get that. But a lot of people believe that, or that some Christian ritual like baptism, if you get baptized, some churches teach that you can't just be a believer, you have to believe and be baptized, or you can't go to heaven. Roman Catholic Church teaches that in the Mass, you receive the body and the blood of Christ, and that is efficacious, that contributes to your standing with God, or that you need to be good, or at least better than a politician to get to heaven, or that you may need to make a decision, say a prayer, walk an aisle. Some, just by believing in Jesus, believe you can go to heaven. I mean, just believing he exists. Reading the Bible, raising your hand. These are all, and there's many more, thoughts that people have. Some believe you can be saved just by being in a country that is predominantly Christian or has a Christian heritage, or you have parents that were Christians. Well, there are two occasions in the Bible, at least, where people ask, what do they need to do to be saved? One is that rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "You know, what good thing must I do to gain eternal life?" You see, his mindset was toward doing something to gain eternal life. The people on the day of Pentecost, after Peter preached, and they were convicted of their sin, they said that, "What can we do? Men and brethren, what can we do?" They were in peril because they were convicted. And they felt the sentence of death upon them because they were alienated from God. Well, the first one wanted really to be told he was already saved because he did all these good things. The other group at Pentecost really wanted to know how to be right with God because they were drowning. They felt that. So those two and others, I'm sure we could find, that if you want to be saved and you really want to be saved, then there is a clear answer from the Lord himself. And we find it here. We find it in various passages. We find it here in this account with Nicodemus. Let's think, first of all, about the perspective. First point, a matter of perspective. The perspective that we bring to the issue of salvation guides how we view it. Some have a perspective that salvation is based on merit. So if that's what you're thinking, then you're thinking about doing something that's like paying a certain fee or a donation or something toward God, where he says, okay, I'm going to take that fee and I'm going to take off some of the sin that you have. So it's meritorious in that we earn it. It's like you pay $20 for a $19.95 item, and you can get the item. Well, people think about sin. They don't know how much sin costs, but they figure if they pay a church membership, donate to some things, various other matters, well, then they're chipping away at the debt. And at some point, they'll have enough to pay the debt off, and sin will be removed. Well, how much do you get for baptism? It never says, does it? I got baptized. How much money do I get, sin money, to remove sin by baptism? Well, of course, there's nothing. What about when I go to church? Well, how much credit do I get from going to church? That's that kind of mentality. And there's possibly no greater disconnect between sin and holiness than that. It's seeing sin as far less than it is. It's seeing the holiness of God also as far less than it is. Sin's not so bad, and God's holiness is not so fearful. And two lesses make a less. So you've actually failed salvation by that mentality. The truth is that sin is worse than humans imagine. We can't fathom. In the Bible, we see humans, sinners, begin to fathom the cost of sin and how awful it is when they encounter the holiness of God or some glorious manifestation of the Lord. And when they see that, we see it in Revelation when Jesus appears, how the men want to hide themselves and have the rocks fall on them to hide them from the face of the Lamb. But when you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus or the evidence of his glory, then sin grows more into its actual cost. But if it's just like now, normal day, sinners tend to minimize the cost of sin. And the holiness of God is far greater than humans imagine. Earth and heaven flee from the face of him who sits on the throne. It is a terrible thing, a terrifying thing, to fall in the hands of the living God. His holiness burns us. We can't exist in its presence as sinful people. So that's an attempt to merit salvation when there's nothing you can do to pay for the sin that's so enormous or accomplish the holiness that is so vast through a meritorious salvation. Others have a perspective that salvation is based on the pure mercy of God, that God is just too good and too merciful to judge anyone, that no one, and no one can deny that the Lord is merciful. His mercy is infinite. His patience and long suffering toward us that knows no bounds, except that it comes to a point where God's mercy, if spurned, turns into judgment. But this perspective sees God as being too merciful, too soft to condemn anyone. And thus we're saved merely on the basis that God is, you know, a kind-hearted God. This is an outright dismissal of the consequences of sin. It's saying, you know, sin has no consequences because God's mercy overrides it. And it is a direct denial of the justice of God, that God's not going to bring justice because he's so kind-hearted and he just can't bring himself to judge. Humans excuse sin because we're sinners. That's our nature. We want to escape the consequences. We don't want to think of ourselves in an evil way. For God to simply dismiss sin, he would be a sinner. He would be treating sin as a nothing. He would be tainting his own holiness. For God to truly be merciful, he also has to be just. Otherwise, he's broken down his own character. He's denied a part of his own being. When God is merciful, he is also just. When God loves, he also has wrath towards sin. God is perfect in his being. But the perspective is that, well, you know, I just think God is just too kindly, and people think of God in a rocking chair in heaven, kind of laughing and at his disobedient children. Oh, how mischievous they are. And so that's this perspective forms in a person's mind, and it's way, way off. Then there are those who have a perspective of contrast. They compare themselves with others who are clearly more evil than themselves. And so then they accept the judgment of God, that God will judge, but not them, because this other person is more evil, and that person surely is worthy of hell, but not us. We're better than that. So by contrast and comparison, people assuage their guilt. And they say, well, I see that God will judge that person because of their evil. But this is pure self-justification. You're saying, if you have that perspective, that I'm good enough in myself. Others are worse, but I'm good enough. And it compares sin to other sinners instead of to God's law. The way we define sin is by God's law, not by what others do. If you define sin by what others do, well, you're going to be pretty good at, depending on who you're comparing with. And there are a lot of people you can compare with, because, you know, there's a lot of, you know, people in the pool to compare in the world. But only one person on earth, we don't know who that is, only one person on earth is the absolutely worst person on earth. Everybody else is better than that person. So for most people, everybody except for one, for most, there is always someone worse than us. And if you define sin and judgment and righteousness on the basis of others, well, then you'll be fine. But you're not going to be right with God that way, because God is in himself just and righteous, and he alone can justify. The fourth thing some people have a perspective of is a remedial perspective. Remedial means you can do something about your sin after you die. There's a remedy for it after life on this earth. For some, it's purgatory. The Roman Catholic teaching is that if you have sin left unatoned for, unpaid for, when you die, then you work it off in purgatory. It's like the chain gang in the afterworld. The New Agers talk about reincarnation. Eastern religion speaks of, okay, you've got to work off your karma. Karma is worked off through reincarnation. You come back in different other bodies and you work off your sin that way. And at some point, you'll get to where you've worked it all off. All those are remedial perspectives on salvation. Those we leave behind can even transfer credits to our account, some say. People that have died that we wonder about, and my roommate my junior year of college said he had a relative who was still paying through the Roman Catholic Church for masses and various other things because they believed that one of their loved ones had died and was in purgatory. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church never tells you what the balance sheet is. You just pay and hope that it's enough to get them out of purgatory. Of course, it's easy to get out of purgatory because it doesn't exist. But it's pure make-believe. That's fantasy. The only way we could be assured of such a thing is if God told us by direct revelation, and we have none of that. We have opposite of that. What we do hear from the scripture is that we die once and after this the judgment. Not a remedial sentence, not a working off of your debt of sin. And remember how the rich man in the parable Jesus told, a rich man and Lazarus, how the rich man died and he awoke in flames. That's, although a parable, it is a real life situation. You wake up in judgment. You don't wake up in, you know, the chain gang. You are judged. The fifth and last thing I'll mention is some have an educational perspective on. We get this from being in school. In school, if you made, in our school, 70%, you passed. 70%, right on 70% was a D. But below that, you had an F. And that is arbitrary, by the way. But this brings the percentage angle into salvation, that you're more good than bad, at least 51%. You're at least 51% good and 49% bad. So you get in that way according to the educational percentage perspective. The Bible says, of course, that we are entirely sinful, and that we're entirely sinful even if we do good deeds, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We are still the same sinner if we do good work until we're forgiven by the blood of Christ and get his righteousness. We're wholly evil. We're totally depraved. We have no power, no will to seek the Lord and be saved. But the percentage perspective, the educational perspective, removes that requirement that God has that we be absolutely holy to enter his presence. We have to be perfect to come to God. We have to be holy to come to God. It's a wishful thinking fantasy to think otherwise. So those perspectives, and there are others I could dream up here and speak of, these are those which fall short of salvation. But for many people, it gives them comfort and assurance that they'll make it because it makes sense to them and other people are on board with it. Well, the case of Nicodemus, look at our text. We're told that Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. Now, from that, you can deduce that Nicodemus was one of the religious elite. The elite people in society are expected to know the most and be the best guides. He was a ruler of the Jews. This could have been religiously based. Israel was based on a lot of the governing was based on outside of Roman rule on the religious part. And so the high priest. So he was a Pharisee. Now we know from being a Pharisee that in most cases, although they were conservative, fundamental to several biblical teachings, they were not believers, and Nicodemus was not at this point. But he was where people would go for knowledge. And the Pharisees were legalists who believed in the, you know, meritorious salvation perspective I mentioned earlier. They believed that they did things that they got credit for before God. And they were men of the law of Moses. They kept the law. They were focused on the law of Moses, and they tended to it. And they even made up their own laws to make it seem like they were even more righteous. And this is one aspect of the Pharisees that's, I mean, it really starts to get into the fanciful world. Let's say going to church is the will of God. The Pharisees might say, okay, going to church is the will of God, but the Pharisees would then add to it. And once they added to it, they would make it be like going to church was not enough because they added to it. It wasn't that God added to it or that anything came to others truly from God because of the things they added, but they would add to it. So they might say that if you go to church, you've got to walk to church to show that you're really committed, or that you don't eat breakfast before church, to fast before you go to church. Or otherwise, it's not as higher of a credit as just going to church. Or they shun watching football on Saturday on TV before they go to church on Sunday. Then they say, you know, if you really want to be holy when you go to church on Sunday, you don't watch football on Saturday. Well, see, all those things are made up. It just makes sense to them. If they deny themselves something that's not wrong in itself, well, then they're better. So this is what the Pharisees always did. They drew hedges around the law. I mean, if you weren't supposed to do something on the Sabbath day, they would draw a line around and say, well, you can do this on the Sabbath day, but just not this far. Then they draw another line around and say, well, you can go a little bit farther, but not past it. But they just made all that up. And then they maintained their righteousness and in some cases excelled beyond the righteousness of others. They counted grains of salt to tithe, make sure they get it right. But the Pharisees were very sectarian. They were a club. And they were very judgmental and very separate and divisive. They had the thought that if they mingled with sinners, they would be tainted by that sin. So they would keep themselves away from me. I'm holier than you. And so they were very much to themselves. They felt they were holy. And their holiness was like a clean clothes. You can't mingle in the world with it or you get dirty. So Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, had orthodox beliefs. And as he comes here, you see in the text, he says things that are respectful of Jesus and true. It says he came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, as far as it goes, that's okay. He says he knew Jesus was come from God. Not all the Pharisees knew that. They often said this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. When he did a healing on the Sabbath, he did a sign on the Sabbath. So the other Pharisees say, well, he's not from God. Well, Nicodemus says that he knew Jesus came from God because of all the signs that he did. And he calls him Rabbi. a teacher. That's an official title of a teacher, someone who knew the law. And so he recognized the miracles of Jesus. A lot of liberal theologians who dismiss the miracles of Jesus because they're supernatural. But he says, well, you're obviously doing signs, and nobody can do those signs unless, you know, God is with him. So we know you've come from God. And so Jesus was to Nicodemus unique. He was a special person. There are so many people who believe in Jesus, who respect him, who believe in his miracles, who are not saved because knowing facts are, you know, not enough. And case in point, the entirety of the realm of darkness believes in Jesus. Every demon believes in Jesus. The devil believes in Jesus. The demons also believe and tremble, James says. So what is it to believe in Jesus? Just to believe in Jesus? Oh, I believe in Jesus. So does the devil. So the fact that he came here with some good statements and accuracy, that was nothing. A lot of people stop there and miss the boat. Yeah, I go to church. I know we have a Bible study. I know this, whatever. They stop there. Nicodemus, I think, was struggling with the idea of salvation by faith. The Bible teaches salvation by grace through faith. It's a gift of God that we get by faith. It is not worked for. It cannot be earned. And the Pharisees, all the things they had put in the salvation bank, they didn't want to have that discounted. They didn't want to lose that. Well, I put all this sin credit in the bank, and you're saying that salvation is by believing in Jesus? Oh, that got them upset. They were proud. They weren't like other men. They were like sinners. All those tax collectors and harlots, well, they still had all their sin and didn't have anything in the bank against it. But here they were with all this sin credit in the bank. And Jesus comes along, and he doesn't go along with that meritorious perspective. And he's wanting to take all their credits out of the bank. And that was really the crux of the matter with them and Jesus. That they would not believe in Jesus because they were establishing their own righteousness. We don't need you, Jesus, because we've already established our own righteousness. Pharisees made more Pharisees. Jesus made disciples of Christ himself. So the Pharisees were in another orbit from where Jesus was. And they only multiplied another Pharisee. And Jesus said, when you do that, you make him twice the child of hell as yourself. Matthew 23. But I think Nicodemus was sincerely curious, but he was locked into a perspective that was not right, that left him alienated from God. There's really not enough things you can do. A Pharisee could never be assured that they had done enough. Roman Catholic can never be assured by the work system that they've done enough. I think everybody pretty much goes to purgatory from the Roman Catholic position, unless you're sainted. So Nicodemus came by night, possibly because he's visiting the enemy of the Pharisees. I don't want to be seen in the daytime doing this, but I've got some questions. So at least he stands apart from other Pharisees. They didn't seek Jesus. They condemned him. They sought to have him put to death. They openly opposed him. Let's give him credit to this point, that he is coming with curiosity to really know something about Jesus. Look what Jesus did right off at the top. Back to the text in verse 3. Jesus was not moved by all the preamble. Oh, we know you're from God. We know the signs you do are from God. You're unique. We accept that. Jesus said, truly, truly, verily, verily, in the old King James, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All that stuff he just said makes no credit. Jesus just dismisses it. Unless you're born again, nothing you do, nothing you say really matters for salvation. So his agreement with Jesus, with the facts that he presents, was not enough. His flattery was not enough. His outward righteousness was not enough. His position in Israel was not enough. His education, not enough. What he had to have was to be born again. That's not a mere psychological matter, to where your mind just is somehow affected by external circumstances and you have a part in that and you change your perspective. No. Being born again is an act of God. There's no natural passage into heaven via the first birth. You can't be born one time and go to heaven. You can't then, with the first birth, build a resume for heaven. You can't, by being born just into the world, ever bridge the gap between this world and the next. Without being born again, Jesus says, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It is impossible. You must be remade, refashioned. So, as the natural man, with all your sins, without divine working, you can't go to heaven. You can believe the right things. You can support things that are noble. You give money. There are just so many things you could add to your sin credit bank, thinking that was matter, but none of it matters if all you've had is one birth. But then getting the second birth is all you need. Nicodemus in verse 4, I've seen people wonder if he was this dull in saying this, if he was just, it says in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? I think probably he's just confused because his mind is on physical things. And that was something the Pharisees were famous for. They just thought of the physical things. If they covered over the outside, well, then they were righteous. The inside was not of a concern. So he's saying, what do you mean born again? And all the first birth is a physical birth. So how can you be physically born again? Maybe he just was confused by it. Jesus chided him later about, you're the teacher of Israel, you don't know these things. So he should have known. He may have been less obtuse than he appears, but he's at least confused. He might have been trying to dodge the ramifications of religion and spirit rather than the mechanical one they had, all physical stuff. But whatever, he asked the question, well, you can't be born again. You can't enter your mother's womb and be born again. It's just ridiculous. It's the kind of thing you make up and say to disprove something you don't want to be true. Jesus says in verse 5 what he means. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So Jesus follows that by saying, when he says he can't enter his mother's womb again and be born, can he? He brings in water and spirit. Let me just say here, a lot of people, probably the majority from me, take water here as a symbol of something relating to the second birth, like cleansing. That the water symbolizes being cleansed. I've never been able to take hold of that because it just seems to be forced or strained. Follow my logic. I may be wrong, but here's my logic. Jesus refers to two births when he says born again. So born again means the second one. The first one then is assumed. Then he mentions being born of water and the Spirit. So hold that thought for a moment. That unless you're born of the water, of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he says in the next verse, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now that to me sounds like two births. That which is born of the flesh, that's a birth. That which is born of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, that is a birth. So what was the birth? What was the born of the flesh birth? So it's of water. What was the born of the Spirit birth? Well, that's clearly regeneration or spiritual life in the soul. I believe that describes the water and the Spirit. The water, I'm no OBGYN, but I've, heard the term. And I've also heard the term that when a woman gives birth, her water breaks and the baby comes out after that pretty soon. I think that's what the water birth is. I think it's the natural birth. Again, I looked a look just this morning. I looked in MacArthur's study Bible. And MacArthur's right about a whole lot of things. And he says it's symbolic of cleansing. He hasn't contacted me to find out more than he needs to know, I guess. Most people think it's symbolic. To me, it just seems better to say it's the first birth. But clearly everybody says what the second birth is. There's no doubt about that. That's regeneration. That's when a man who is any man in Christ who is in Christ is a new creation. And that's regeneration. Being born again is inside birth. You're brought into this world through physical birth. You're brought into the family of God by spiritual birth. Your physical heart you get on the first birth. Your spiritual heart you get on the second birth. Now, verse 7, Jesus said, don't be amazed at this. He uses the illustration of wind. It's a little bit hard to interpret. You'll see a lot of different commentaries say various things probably about it. But he says in verse 7, don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Which he was amazed because he thought he was thinking physical birth. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. One of the greatest memories I have as a child at night, and sometimes the wind would blow and you'd hear it and it would turn around and come from this direction and that direction. And it sounded great. You get wind more in the spring. But whenever the wind would blow, it'd be a storm or whatever. The wind would blow and you can't really tell. People who play golf will take some grass and throw it up into the air and see which way the wind's blowing because you can't really tell very well. We have wind vanes that show the direction of the wind. But the wind is real, even though it's a mystery where it's coming from and where it is going. And so he likens that to people who are born of the Spirit. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, which shows the Spirit as a sovereign mover in causing people to be born again. You don't be amazed by the wind. The wind comes and goes, does this and that. The Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants to do. All those that are ordained to eternal life, the Holy Spirit will cause to be born again. The Spirit's working is beneath the surface, out of sight. I mentioned that yesterday about my dad. When the Spirit of God began to work on my dad, we did not see it. We began to see it, or the outworkings of it. But when it began, it was like, we don't know where the wind came from, but it's blowing. He began to do things which were indicative of being dealt with by the Spirit of God. And we know the Spirit of God eventually brings a person to conviction, where they feel their guilt and sin and shame and run to Jesus. But we don't see these inner workings. The Spirit sovereignly does whatever he wants to do. And it is a wondrous divine work. It was the Spirit of God, remember, who hovered over the face of the waters at creation. It's the Spirit here who moves to place those chosen by God into his family. The Spirit of God is moving to fulfill the will of the Father and the Son. And so this is the only way to get to heaven. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, which is heaven. Works follow the new birth. When a person is born again, it's clear they're going to do things that are like people do with a new heart. But works do not produce the new birth. They only follow the new birth. We all have to wait to be born to become the people we end up being. We can't be the people we are that we end up being and then bring about our birth. The Spirit causes to be born again, and then we do those things which are of God in our spirit and soul, and obedience to Christ and living a new life. Old things passed away, all things become new. And no man can make a new life with new priorities and new desires and new thoughts. Our world is trying to fix the world without the new birth. That's what it boils down to. Some program, some legislation, some regulation, some psychology, theory, or whatever, more education. But the world can't fix it because these things are only fixed by a new heart. A new heart does new things and right things and is fashioned more into the will of God. It's a work of God. So Nicodemus says in verse 9, how is this possible? Well, it's possible by divine power, and divine power only. It's like I say when people, liberal theologians, question that Jesus walked on water. They start making up he was walking on a sandbar just underneath the water. It looked like he was walking on water. Why make it up? Why not believe it? What can God not do? Why dismiss the new birth? The Spirit can do whatever he wants to do. This is why we are to seek the Lord, that he might save us. And when he saves us, he doesn't just make a regulation. All the regulations do is expose sin. The law exposes sin. How is it possible? How is anything possible with God? Nothing shall be impossible with God. Nothing we do can ever achieve eternal life and a new heart. And this addresses, let me close with this. This addresses to a great measure the frustration of people not coming to Christ. We wonder why won't people come to Christ? We witness to them, we pray for them. Why don't they come to Christ? Well, if you look at people, you'll always have that frustration because there's nothing they can do. They're responsible for their sin. They're responsible and required by God to obey the gospel. But what can they do? They are dead in trespasses and sins. But by the power of the Spirit of God, they will come. This is what Reformed doctrine calls irresistible grace. It's a wonderful concept, and it is true. Irresistible grace. When the Lord God, through the Spirit of God and His holy word, began dealing with my dad. You know, if we thought about my dad before all this, you didn't think about him coming to know the Lord because he's 41 years old when he got saved. And he's lived a life pretty well away from the Lord for all that time. So what happened? What were the possibilities on that Sunday morning when he got saved? That he might say no to the Spirit of God? No. Irresistible grace means God, who has chosen his children from before the foundation of the world, when he decides to save you, you're getting saved. And yet we're to seek the Lord at all times. Call upon the Lord while he's near. That is hope for our work in witnessing. And it's hope for the lost. We keep planting the seed, but the Bible clearly tells us, Jesus himself, that we all must be born again. Let's pray. Lord, it's impossible. We think about the requirements of a new life and being different people. How can we? We get stuck in our habits and we're who we are. But Lord, by your grace and being born again, we're new people. What a marvelous God you are. I pray we take encouragement in that and continue to labor, knowing that you will save by your power and irresistible grace. In Jesus' name, amen.